So the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, and this is what he says to them, looking down first at chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believe, therefore I have spoken." And that same spirit of faith we also believe, and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray together. Father God, in this time in your word, may you help us to see what is unseen. May you help us to see what is eternal and construct our whole lives around that. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we ask for your Spirit's help now. Amen. Well, 4 weeks in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians have probably made us very aware that the Christian life is going to involve suffering. Suffering, quite a lot of suffering for you, quite a lot of suffering for me. And that brings a problem, doesn't it? Brings a massive problem for every one of us here today. We base our decisions on what makes us happy. On what makes us happy. That's how I make the decisions about what I do, what I think, what I say. And so, to be honest, I am likely to give up on the Christian life, to lose heart when it comes to Christian ministry. In fact, once I almost did. Almost gave up on Christian ministry, almost gave up on the Christian life. I was a student at Durham, and after I had done my 3 years as a student, I decided to stay on and work for the church I'd been part of as a bit of a gap year. I hadn't had a gap year beforehand, so I thought this would be a fun thing to do for the year after graduation. I thought it would be a really encouraging year. I thought working for a church would make me really, really happy. Instead, I had one of the worst years of my life. It was a time of great suffering. It was a time in which I was very, very unhappy. And I almost gave up. Almost lost heart. Jacked in Christian ministry, was very tempted just to wave goodbye to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why didn't I? Well, because wonderfully, I had a chance to hear 2 Corinthians 4 explained to me. In fact, David Jackman was up in Durham for a week helping out on a mission that we were running, and morning by morning he took us through the chapter we've been going through in recent weeks. And just time in 2 Corinthians 4 kept me going, stopped me from losing heart. Why? Well, it explained the suffering that I was going through. It explained the weakness that I was feeling, and it helped me to see that those things were normal in the Christian life. And then it did something else too. It promised me the happiness that I was looking for, the happiness that I was wanting. Why does it do that, you might think? We haven't got to that part yet. But we have today. In today's verses, we are promised happiness. Happiness in the Christian life. Happiness as a result of Christian ministry. So if last week we were told, suffer to save, this week we're told, suffer to be happy. Suffer to be happy. And so if you're someone in this room today who wants to be happy, listen in. If you're a Christian here who wants to be happy, pay attention. If you're a non-Christian here who wants to be happy, this is for you. Look down at verse 16 with me. Paul writes, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Why does Paul not give up? Why did Paul not lose heart? Well, the sufferings he was going through, the wasting away there in verse 16, the light and momentary troubles in verse 17, are achieving for him, first of all, internal renewal. That's what he's on about there in verse 16, isn't he? They were achieving from him happiness now, as slowly but surely he was being made more and more like Jesus, day by day, as he was being restored, as he was being made into a fully human being, restored in God's image. But they were also achieving for him an eternal reward, down there in verse 17. The greatest of happiness in the future was being promised him, as he looked forward to enjoying life with Jesus forever. And so Paul was motivated in gospel ministry. Paul was motivated not to give up by that most basic of human emotions, motivations, a reward. The reward of happiness. Happiness. So Paul's rather like the athlete that trains hard for the happiness of a gold medal. Or the worker that works hard for the happiness of a promotion. Or the student that is in the library every day for the happiness of a first class honours degree. He was suffering, yes, but he was suffering to gain a reward. The happiness he longed for. The problem is, doesn't that make Paul sound just a little bit mercenary in Christian ministry for what he gets out of it? Surely Paul should be motivated for God's glory. Surely Paul should be in it for others. Well, back in verse 15, he makes it clear that he was doing gospel ministry for the sake of others, that he was wanting to glorify God. But he is also suffering because he knows that it will bring him happiness too. His present sufferings will bring him a reward, eternal glory, eternal glory. And he's unashamed about that. And we should be unashamed by that too. Really? I mean, really? Should we not just be a bit embarrassed about doing things for ourselves? About some degree of self-interest being there? Well, no, because the Lord Jesus himself, often in the Gospels, motivates us with rewards. Holds out to us the prospect of true happiness with him. We might be embarrassed by talk about that. He isn't. Just listen to some of the opening words of Jesus' most famous sermon. Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Blessed, happy, says Jesus, are those who suffer because they will be rewarded. The happiness that we all long for is unashamedly offered to us on a plate by the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to C.S. Lewis on this. Some words he wrote in a famous essay, The Weight of Glory, just tackling this whole issue. He points out that there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good is a bad thing. I submit, says C.S. Lewis, that this notion is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward, then the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Lewis's point was this: we by passing happiness of a night out, of an orgasm, of a promotion, when lasting happiness is freely offered us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that is why Paul was up for speaking of Jesus. That is why Paul was up for suffering for speaking of Jesus. It is why we should be too. He will ultimately bring us the lasting happiness that we long for. The lasting happiness that we were created to enjoy. But how can that future happiness possibly make our present sufferings worth it? How can that possibly be true? I mean, just think about it for a moment. How can Paul call beatings and death threats and prison and homelessness and persecution and burnout and betrayal and loneliness and starvation and stress? How on earth can he call those things light and momentary? I mean, surely these are some of the most pastorally insensitive words ever written. Did Paul know what he was talking about? Had he got a clue? Well, he had experienced all of those things. All of those things and more. Remember those verses from chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians that we read a few weeks back? He'd experienced them all and worse. And yet, somehow, to him, they were light and momentary. How come? How come? Well, he had weighed them in the scales. He had weighed them in the scales, and he had found that in comparison with the reward, in comparison with eternal glory, oh, they were nothing. Think of yourself back in the physics lab as a sort of 13, 14, 15 year old, doing some experiment where you put one weight on one side of the scale and they crash to the ground. That is what Paul had done. He put all his sufferings on one side, and then he had put the eternal reward on the other side, and the scales had come crashing down. And so we're thinking to ourselves, aren't we? Well, the eternal reward will have to be pretty great if that's what's happened. Well, that is his point. It will be. It will be. The happiness then will far, far, far outweigh any suffering in the here and the now. So how are you suffering for speaking of Jesus? How are you suffering for speaking of Jesus? Is it bringing you persecution? Is it causing you to burn out? Has it led you to be betrayed? Has it brought acute loneliness? Does it just lead to massive stress? Well, in the words of someone who has gone before, a 19th century preacher, one second of glory, just one second of glory, will extinguish a lifetime of suffering like that. The eternal glory that you will experience, that you will experience one day soon, will far outweigh anything, anything that you are going through in the here and now. So suffer now to be happy then. But I want happiness now, don't you? I want happiness now. I'm this sort of impatient person that finds a queue on the M32 that looks as though it might take more than 2 minutes and is immediately on the sat-nav trying to find an alternative route for Bristol because I cannot wait 2 minutes. How am I going to wait until then? How am I going to suffer now with my reward in mind then? How can you do this? How can any of us do this? Well, look down at verse 18, where Paul helps you, where Paul helps me. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Quite a challenge in that verse, isn't there? Quite a challenge. It's a great challenge because the things that I can see and the things that I can taste and the things that I can touch are the things that tend to make me happy. And I'm told here to focus my attention on things that I can't see, that I can't taste, that I can't touch. How can I do that? It just seems impossible to me. Well, what do we do? What do we do in normal life when we can't see, when we can't taste, or we can't touch something we're going to be looking forward to, we need to look forward to? Well, let's think for a moment about the prospect of us all going on holiday together. I mean, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Look around you. What group of people would you rather go? I mean, there are very few people you'd rather go on holiday with than the people surrounding you now. So let's just run with the idea that we're all off on holiday together. You happy with that? I can see the enthusiasm. It's just waves of enthusiasm coming up towards me now. And we're all going to go off to Ruritania. That's where we're off on holiday. But for some reason, we're struggling to find pictures of Ruritania. We can't really find a website that shows us what it would be like. So how are we going to anticipate it? How are we going to look forward to it? Well, I suspect what we'd do if we didn't have pictures to look at, I suspect we would do well, first of all, to imagine it. To try and imagine it. To take the descriptions we've heard on it and to use those descriptions to fill our minds of pictures of what it will be like. To get a sense of what it will be like in our imaginations. I'm sure we'd also try and find any way we possibly can to get some good foretaste of it. So if somebody came one Sunday before the holiday and say, "Hey guys, I found out that there's a Ruritanian restaurant in the centre of Bristol." We'd all be down there pretty soon to get a taste of Ruritanian cooking, to meet the Ruritanian chefs so that they can tell us about what Ruritania is going to be like. And I'm sure that as much as possible we'd be trying to talk with each other about Ruritania. We'd be passing on, "Hey, I found out that it's like this. What I'm really looking forward to is this. What I think is going to be best about it is that." That's what we'd do, wouldn't it? If we were trying to get our minds around Ruritania, if we were trying to look forward to it. But we need to do the same when it comes to heaven, when it comes to our lives in the wonderful new creation that God promises us all those who trust in Jesus. We need to be those that are taking time to imagine it. Who take the descriptions of the new heavens and new earth that were given in God's word and use those to fill our imaginations. To be those that spend time in passages like Isaiah chapter 60, Revelation chapter 21 and use the imagery there to help us to grasp how wonderful it will be there. We need to spend time thinking through what it will be like, how wonderful it will be to live in a world where there is no more crying or mourning or pain. Spend time each day just thinking, imagining how wonderful, how beautiful, how incredible heaven will be. We also need to look for any opportunity to get foretaste of it. And the good news here is that there are some heavenly restaurants. There are some heavenly restaurants here in Bristol. You're in one now. Here at Emmanuel, get the chance to taste what heaven is like as we hear the God who lives in heaven speaking to us through his word. You get a foretaste of the heavenly banquet as we share in the Lord's Supper. You get to enjoy the company of those whose company you will be enjoying for all eternity. So get as many foretastes of heaven as you can now. Keep coming back to this meeting. Keep coming back to this heavenly restaurant. And let's be talking about heaven far more. Let's be talking about the new creation more than we do. It should be constantly on our lips. When we're thinking about going on a holiday, we get excited about the place, don't we? We talk about the place. We want to find others that are excited about it too. It should be exactly the same when it comes to heaven, to the new creation. We should be constantly talking about it, constantly sharing what we're looking forward to about it. Ruth Kish and I have been doing this a bit recently. Ruth Kish has got a bad back, which means she can't ski as she would love to ski. So we've been talking about what it would be like for Ruth to ski with the Lord Jesus. For me, I'm just looking forward to the perfect boiled egg. I never get boiled eggs right. Looking forward to the day when I have the perfect boiled egg in the perfect company. We need to be talking about where we're heading to. We need to be talking about the eternal glory that will far outweigh anything we go through in the here and the now. That's how we'll do verse 18. That's how I will be able to fix our eyes on the future reward. That is how we will suffer now to be happy, incredibly, perfectly happy. Then. And in seeking to do that, we're very simply going to be doing what all the great Bible heroes have done throughout Bible history. Why did Abraham suffer as a refugee? Why did he leave his nice, comfortable existence in Ur and trek across the desert to this so-called promised land? Well, says Hebrews 11 verse 16, he was looking for a better country and a heavenly one. Why did Moses give up life as a prince of Egypt to be a Hebrew slave? Well, Hebrews 11 verse 26 tells us he was looking ahead to his reward. Why did the Lord Jesus suffer on the cross? Well, Hebrews 12 and verse 2 tells us he was looking forward to the joy set before him. Imagine for a moment, if you can, that I have Abraham and Moses and Jesus up here now, and I have a chance to interview them. Was it worth it? Were your sufferings worth it? They would say yes. Yes. Light and momentary compared to the eternal glory they are now experiencing in heaven. They would say it was worth it. It will be worth it for you and for me too. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, just look around you for some evidence of that, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray. Father God, please help us to fix our eyes on what is unseen. Please help us to live our lives in the light of eternity. Please help us to see how we can help each other do that, so that we suffer now for the happiness that will be ours wonderfully then. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ed. I said at the start that you were very welcome to bring questions. And in a moment, Ed's going to come back and we're going to collect the questions you've got, and I'm going to ask those questions of Ed. Before that, we're going to have a time just to think about what we've heard. Usually it's fairly quiet, but Ed's encouraged us to talk to one another about what we're looking forward to, the glory that's awaiting for us. What reward are you looking forward to? You might like to do that in the moments we have now. I tried to get you talking to one another earlier. I'm not sure how successful that was. Let's see how successful this might be. Don't talk about the weather, anything like that. What are you looking forward to? What are you looking forward to? So I'm going to give you time to do that, and then we'll sing while I have a chance to get all the questions together, and then we'll see what's come up. So let's spend a few minutes thinking, sharing with one another. Please take your seats. So, Ed and I agreed we were going to plunge into the difficult questions straight off this week, so that's what we're going to do. Ed, if we're desiring heaven so much, isn't there a danger then of desiring death and not caring about this life? Was one question. Associated with it?
Can I take question? What question about I? Find it hard to process more than one question at a time. Is that okay? See, I've even now forgotten that question. No. Are we in danger of just wanting death? You know, I don't think that's a danger that we're falling into. I haven't.
This is serious, Ed.
No, but I know. I don't think we've met many people in this church who are so longing for death. I've met a few people whose experience of suffering is at the moment so great and intense that they are.
Yes.
And if that's you, do come and speak to me afterwards. Or do come and speak to an elder, because that I think sometimes puts you, as you're probably quite conscious, in a special category, in a very hard category. But I think generally, none of us are looking forward to heaven enough. And how do we show that? Well, I certainly show that in my lack of willingness to suffer now, with my willingness to live life as I want now rather than he wants now. And all these things just point to the reality that I'm not looking forward to happiness in the future, and trusting in God for that. I'm wanting to create my own happiness in an untrusting way now. Next question. Sorry, there was a follow-up to that.
No, I think you are right to assume there's someone here who is really struggling with this. And I would just add to your comment.
Yeah, please see.
Come and talk.
Yeah.
There's another case where someone had a close relative who's died recently.
Yeah.
Who rejected Jesus right up to the end, despite the folk who wrote this question sharing with them. So the problem is that our own future reward seems tarnished. It's not going to be as wonderful as we thought. How do we keep going?
Yeah, I think we talked about this a bit when we thought about heaven and hell at the end of last term, and I think if you want to think about it more, one of the things would be to listen to those talks on heaven and hell from, when was it, November, December. I struggle with this one myself. I can think of members of my family who I love very much, and the thought of being in heaven and somehow being able to enjoy heaven when they are not there is an incredibly painful one. I really can't get my mind around how I could possibly enjoy an eternal glory when they are not there. But the help that Scripture gives us, and it's a help, but it's perhaps not all the help we're looking for, is that what I love about the people I'm thinking about, what I love about them, everything that is valuable about them, everything that makes them the people that I love, will no longer exist, because the whole reality of hell, as we talked about last time, is that God takes all his goodness away. And when God takes all his goodness away from people, they just won't be there in the way that they are there now. And what I have loved about the people I'm talking about will no longer be there. So I will miss them, but what I will miss is something that's no longer there, that no longer exists. And that will somehow, I think I will still have happy memories of them, but I will not be missing them because they no longer exist, because God has taken everything that was good about himself in them away, and they're no longer the people that I loved. Now, that's really complex. There's a lot of thinking there. Do listen to those heaven and hell talks where I think we talked about that a little bit more. Again, of course, do come and talk to me, because it is a deeply personal issue that you, somebody here is obviously going through, and which I go through. I think of very close family members who at the moment are rejecting Jesus. And I would love to meet them in heaven, but I fear that I won't at present.
Thank you, Ed. We're in this together, aren't we? We all struggle in so many different ways. So when we have questions, come and talk. I've never had a question this long before. Someone wrote an essay. Oh, well, here we go. So, suffering and reward, are they sort of inversely proportional for the mathematics amongst us?
I failed math GCSE.
Okay, so here we go. So, a Christian living in poverty and suffering in Africa now, will they experience more happiness in heaven than a Christian living a relatively easy, comfortable life in Bristol today? And there's a follow-up.
Okay, I look forward to the follow-up. I think the Bible is pretty unashamed about talking about different rewards for people based on the different amounts of sufferings that we've had to go through in the here and now. That would be just. That would be sort of implied in the passage that we've got in front of us today. One of the verses that's about to sort of come in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, is this. And this is addressed to Christians. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. It's not taking away our assurance of salvation. It's not saying there'll be a final test that you have to pass before you get into heaven. It's saying that in heaven, we will be rewarded based on what we have done here on earth. That doesn't mean that my enjoyment of heaven will be less because John Davis has got a far greater reward. One of the great things about heaven is that all my emotions, all my feelings will be perfect and pure. So I won't fall into jealousy when I find that out. I will be thrilled that John Davis has got a better reward than me because he did more than me, and he suffered more than me, and so he deserves more than me. I trust that it's the other way around. John will feel the same way.
Pass. Does this then explain why God appears to allow the many tragedies that we encounter on a daily basis?
I think that the primary focus of sufferings here in 2 Corinthians 4 are the sufferings that come to us because we are speaking for Jesus, because we are living for him and people don't like that, because we're talking about him and people don't like that. So it helps explain the trials and persecutions that come on us, I think particularly in that way, although I think it perhaps applies wider, but that's the particular focus here, the sufferings that come speaking of Jesus.
So that was the next question. What sufferings are we talking about here?
Yeah.
Does it apply to everything? And does it apply to the Christians in a different way to non-Christians?
I think it's the primary focus is on Christians suffering for speaking of Jesus here. I don't think it applies as a result to non-Christians. I don't think this is the passage you'd sort of go to in the Bible to talk about, you know, suffering in a non-Christian's life. This is suffering in the Christian's life is speaking of the Lord Jesus. How does it help us if we feel that we've perhaps got loads more suffering than other people? I think perhaps some of us do find ourselves quite bitter at times because we think that we are being asked to suffer more than, you know, the whole long list of our family members and friends, and we feel a little bit we are the martyrs, they're getting away, as it were, you know, scot-free. When we think like that, all this talk of eternal glory outweighing it, all this talk of rewards that encourage us, really encourage us. And that the chances we're being given to keep going through suffering, not to lose heart, are giving us, you know, potentially even more chance, even a greater experience of eternal glory in the future. And hopefully that's something that can encourage some of us. Yes, life is particularly tough for me, but that means, based on the mass here, my basic grasp of it, is that the world will be even greater. Even greater.
Lots more questions. I'm going to finish with this group, if you like, or this one. The present reality. What does it mean, actually, to be renewed day by day? Verse 16, is inward renewal necessarily happiness?
I think it's the sort of happiness that comes from becoming more and more like Jesus. So Jesus is restoring us, jars of clay, as he dwells inside us. He's restoring us and making us more and more like him, which means we're becoming more and more the people we were created to be, which means we are being more and more like him, we'll be speaking more and more like him, which means that we too will be doing what he did, which is keep going through horrific sufferings for the joy set before us. That's what Jesus did. He kept going on the cross because he knew that joy would soon be his. And we can keep going through sufferings because we know with certainty that joy will one day be ours too.
Thank you, Ed, very much. As you can see, there's lots and lots more questions. We didn't have time for all of them. Please come and get hold of Ed or me or one of the other elders if you want to pursue this further. Don't give up. Ollie's now going to come and lead us to the Lord in prayer. A particular concern this week is the university mission. Where's Ollie? There he is.